Like we heard just now, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Like to make an introductory comment, or not so much what's in the chapter, but just the spirit of things. And that is, very often, and when we read the Word of God, our tendency of our thoughts is to, as it were, bring God into our lives where we are. And that's right, and that's necessary for us. And because we're on earth and we're in the trials of life on earth, we tend to bring God down to us in our thoughts and in our hearts to meet us in whatever need we see at the moment. But I'd like to suggest, brethren, there's another way of looking at it, and perhaps we can look at it this way this morning for ourselves, and that is, the Lord Jesus is not here on earth. He is in heaven. And it's a profitable for the soul when in spirit, as it were, we turn it around and we say, let us be together with the Lord where he is in the heavens. And this is a book of heavenly things, and as it were, we can sit down with the Lord Jesus this morning in spirit where he is, and can look together at the matter of need as he would minister to us. And then when we leave this place, yes, we have to, as it were, by God's direction, if I can put it this way, we have to come back down to earth and continue on with the light of heaven in our souls, with the enjoyment of heavenly things in our spirit, and go through things with him, or for him here on earth. And rather than simply be focused on our, you might say, our own need, see that we have put off the old, we have put on the new. The Lord gives us instructions for, and then he sends us forth, if you will. And that's really the way Scripture does look at it in this context, and that is, the Lord Jesus came from heaven as a heavenly man, and he came down to earth and he lived here on earth his heavenly life to serve God. And when the work was finished, he returned home. Now he has called us in union with himself to be with him there, and he would sit down with us and, if you will, give us instructions, and then he would send us forth to be here on his behalf, but a heavenly people with heavenly objects and enjoyment of his presence and himself where he is now. And we would go forth and serve him here on earth when we leave this place, but also in our spirit, returning to enjoy him where he is. That's Canaan.
Does that describe the two groups of Gentiles which are here? He talks about the Ephesians, saints, and it says other Gentiles. And then he talks about the understanding, darkened. That's those that live on earth. But you go back to the first chapter and you have the eyes of your understanding enlightened to the heavenly situation. The church is with Christ in heaven in the purpose of God in that first chapter.
In the exhortations, it's as if the Lord, as we sit with him in his presence where he is, he then gives us instructions so that when we go among men, when we leave, as it were, that time together and we go among men, he's saying, don't be like them. Don't you put off those things. In Colossians, the thought is, put them off. But here, he speaks of it as something that has been done. And he's saying, don't pick them up again. That old man has already been put off in Ephesians. And so he says, don't pick it up again, but don't pick up with the things of the old man. The things that the Gentiles walk in and that you're going to be exposed to when you're there as light and love for me in that world, don't be drawn back into it.
I just wanted to back up a couple verses and go over that again before we go on. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, they grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You look at your body, every joint has a function and is supplying something for the health of the body, so it is the body of Christ. Remove the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So if you're a member of the body of Christ, you are a joint, and you are to function for the good and blessing of the entire body. By that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Notice the emphasis in this verse. Every joint, every part, make it increase of the body. That's what builds up the body into a healthy body. Every member is performing its function as directed by the Spirit of God. Make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Then we get to the verse where we started. But I was just looking at that 16th verse, how it does away with anyone who is a member of the body of Christ saying, I don't have anything to do. Everyone has something to do for the good and blessing of the entire body. Every joint supplying it. And how wonderful to see the picture that every one of us has something that we can contribute for the good and blessing of all.
I don't want to belabor your point, Brother Don, but I thought of the three captains in their 50s that went up to Elijah, and the first two go up and they tell him to come down. But the third captain, he goes up with his 50, and what does he say? Oh, let our lives be precious in thy sight. And I thought of it, too, as no doubt they were the ones that were part of the remnant of Israel. And they knew the danger that they were in and the danger of the way. And just to make that plea, let our lives be precious in thy sight, and to think of the confirmation that Elisha could give them that their life was precious, and now you can go safely on and count upon his guidance and wisdom for the way. And it's thought you advanced.
Man never rises above himself. He can never get beyond his own limitations of his own mind and his own imagination. And the only way we know God is when he reveals himself to us, and God has chosen, blessed be God, to make himself known to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. But we're going to leave this place and enter back into the circumstances of the world where man's thoughts don't go beyond himself and his own imagination. His mind is darkened. He didn't want the knowledge of the true God. He willfully turned his back upon it to live without God in the world. And the consequences are seen here. And he's telling us, the Apostle Paul saying, don't do that. Don't walk that way. Don't walk in the imagination of your own mind. God has made himself known to us perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus. And just one other comment about it. It says, "Who speaking of by reason of the hardness of their heart or the blindness of their heart." Mr. Darby translates it hardness, being verse 19, past feeling. To me, this is very significant in this way. Man calls the things that are described there, his way is love. The fornication and such things that man goes after, the uncleanness, the unsatisfied or unbridled lust of man that he goes after, those are virtues to him. Those are things that satisfy the flesh in man. God looks at it and he says, he is so corrupted that that is hardness. That is opposite the true love of God. Man's so-called love is really lust. It's a desire to have something for self, regardless of what other people think or feel. It's for me. God says, that's hardness. That is hard. God's love is his sovereign goodness toward others. And he would have us always to act in love, which is always considers its object as what is good for the object. And how can the need of the object, a person, an animal, a turtle, how can that need be met? And yet, the thoughts of man are totally, completely twisted and false if he gives up the true knowledge of God revealed in Christ.
I'd like to say to young people especially, don't make close friendships with the world, with the people of the world, which live in these wicked ways. Don't make you have to brush rum shoulders with them in school and so on, but don't make them your close friends. You have not so learned Christ. You don't find a pattern for living from any of them, because they're not saved. They're not members of the body of Christ. So that's so important, that especially the young. And I just heard of a man of a nurse at the home. She got married 6 months ago, and now she's divorced. The man she married didn't even get to know him. She hardly knew him, and he hardly knew her. And that doesn't come out until it's too late. Sometimes you join yourselves to something that commits you for the rest of your life. You should better be sure that you know that person, and that they are Christians, and that they're walking as Christ, and they're walking with Christ as their model.
Sometimes fall under the banner that we want to be a help. But I think of what Paul said to the Corinthian saints. He said, ye are epistles known and read of all men. You know, that's kind of an alarming statement to my soul, to think that how well we are known in the community in which we live. And there's a certain communication among the neighbors. You know, they're watching and sizing things up as to what Christianity is all about. But to be known and read daily. Recently, there was a neighbor that I would say got saved by observing a manner of life. And that kind of a salvation is a good salvation, isn't it? Saved by a manner of life. So if we're young or we're older or whatever age we are, if we really want to be a help, let us just walk quietly in the truth. We don't have to say a lot. And be more of a help than trying to get into close quarters with some of these questionable situations that go on. Stay away from it. Don't be smudged by what's going on.
Let's go to 1 John 5. Connect up with this word, understand. The Gentiles walked with the world, they understood the world, and they had wrong understanding. In the first chapter, we've already seen that those who are up there have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that they may know the highest truth in the world. The greatest thing that God has ever done is raising somebody from the dead. That's the greatest work that's ever been done any place. And so, how do you get the knowledge of that? Matthew 15, there are three words in the 10th verse. Matthew 15, he called the multitude and said unto them, three words, they're for us. Hear and understand. Listen to what God has to say about it. As the truth is in Jesus, He's our standard. You've not so learned Christ. Well, Christ is our standard. Jesus is our standard. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You're going to find He's the model in both of them. Hear and understand. Listen to this truth that's coming again out of Ephesians. For the saints of God. Oh, it's so precious to think of that. But then you get the reverse of it. The understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. Well, you get into the life of God by taking Jesus. If you don't have that, you can't get into that understanding. Well, I don't guess I finished reading that verse in 1 John, which is so wonderful for us in 1 John 5, the 20th verse, we know that the Son of God has come. Who's the Son of God? He's the Son of Man. He's Jesus. We know He is come. And the next, what's the next thing? And that He hath given us an understanding. That understanding He's given to the saints is in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's heaven. That's the situation Don has called us up to. Take the standard up there. What's it given to us for? He has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Who is true? As the truth is in Jesus. Stitches in our chapter.
The expression, the truth as it is in Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the perfect living expression of truth. He could say, I am altogether that which I say unto you. There was no difference between what He said and what He was in His life. I might say to you, truth, God says, don't lie. That's a statement of truth. God says, don't lie. But do I live that? Is my life the living expression of not lying? The Lord Jesus' life in that way was perfectly transparent. He was altogether that which He said. But it's the truth as it is in Jesus. And further than that, every action of the Lord Jesus was directed by the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And so that's the truth as it is in Jesus, the living expression of the truth by word and work as perfectly directed by the Holy Spirit. And we are encouraged, if you will, we're really exhorted to know the truth and to live the truth from that source.
So this verse is not just a doctrine for us to understand that the truth is in Jesus and know it, but in our lives, in the measure that we understand the truth in Jesus, our lives show it, then it's practically displayed.
Because He is our life. Christ, who is our life. We had a life in Adam, and it manifested itself as the nations walk, as we've seen. But we have the life of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, and so that life is to be displayed in our everyday experiences. It's to be lived, the life we really have.
I remember very well, I got saved when I was a freshman in college through my optometrist. And I was playing baseball at the time, an engineering student, and I went out for baseball. I don't know how I did it, but at any rate, after I got saved, they noticed a change. They tried to get me to smoke. Oh, they tried so hard. And they tried to get me to drink liquor. I would do it. And so most of the audience here was raised a Christian. Was raised in a Christian family. I was not. Makes it quite a difference. But they want to, if they see you are holy, holy, some of them, those are the terms that they'll shoot at us. Show them that, as it says here, I'm just looking for the verse that speaks of our being holy. There's many of them are there. So be you that have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Once you come to know him, you have an example and you have a power in the Spirit of God who indwells you now. You have the Word of God that you read every day. I hope so. And that gives you power to say no. Those that are in the world, they think that that's a wonderful life. It's not. There's nothing to it. There's nothing of any value to it. And it ruins you. Don't make companions of that kind of a person.
Some of us know our brother Lance Ferber in Bermuda. And he said there were the days when he was deep in the world and in the rock band and just going on quite a dated performance for quite some time to come. And he got saved one night, and he was wondering how he was going to tell his boss that he couldn't go on with this kind of lifestyle. And so he decided he was going to wait for 3 or 4 days and look for the opportunity to tell his boss. And so he thought he'd waited long enough, and so he went up to the boss and he told him, "I can't go on this circuit any longer." He said, "I got saved and my life has changed." The boss looked at him and he said, "I know when you got saved, your plane went askew." And he didn't know it. So the world, we can't really pretend before the world. It just doesn't work. They've got our number. Because even our language, the way we speak, is a very quick indicative that this is not our bunch of people here.
And it's the crowd you keep.
That's right.
It's the crowd you used to keep, but now you have a different crowd.
That's right.
Verse 22 is something that, as it's presented to us here in Ephesians, it's something that has been done. In Colossians, it's looked at as something that you do and be done with it once you've done it. But here, as Mr. Darby translates it, having put off, according to the former conversation, that is, you've put off that old person that you were. And he's saying, having done so, that old person corrupted itself according to its lusts. And that was the nature of the life we lived, a life that was constantly being corrupted by the lusts that were controlling it. He then, in verse 23, speaks, I believe, of something that it should be a current, ongoing activity in our lives, the constant renewing of the mind. We are always, every day I think of our lives, bombarded with things that will draw our minds back into the former manner of life. So much of what can be heard on radio, seen on television, read in the newspaper, in the magazines, on the internet, has the character of drawing the thoughts of the mind into the former manner of life. And the consequence, when the mind goes there, then the heart tends to follow, and we are drawn back into those things. And so he says, the renewing of the spirit of your mind, that's a constant, ongoing need for us to have our thoughts, our hearts engaged in what the Word of God presents to us and fortifies us as we start the day, to guard us as we go through it from being drawn away by the things we're exposed to, even in the necessities of work and so on, where our fellow workers, our whole attitude of the company itself is is according to the former conversation of our own. In the 24th verse, again, it's something that has been done, is looked at here as having been done. We have put on the new man. And then he tells us what that new man is. It's created in, as it says, in righteousness and true holiness. That's the new man. The man that is characterized by righteousness and true holiness. And the exhortations which then follow, almost all of them are based on that truth of what we are. We are those who have been created as new creatures in Christ Jesus to live lives of truthfulness and holiness. And the exhortations follow are exhortations of practically carrying out that righteousness and true holiness.
Comment, Don, on verse 22. It speaks of the old man. Is that the same as the flesh?
Not exactly, but they're connected. Flesh is that sinful nature within me which knows nothing but lust and its self-will. And it controls my life. That's the flesh that is within me. The old man is the position I held before God in the flesh as a creature of the flesh. And so it includes the flesh, but it's the whole position of what I was before God. And when, to go back to reinforce a thought, if you will, when I enter into my death with Christ, crossing the Jordan, when I enter into my death with Christ, then I change my position from the old man on the one side of the Jordan, and I cross the river and I come up on the other side with him on the other side, and that's where the new man is introduced. And it's a change of position, and it is a change of enjoyment of a life with God that comes with the life that is given to me. And so there is connected with it, when it speaks of the old and the new man, the sense of putting it off and putting it on. That is, with a new life in Christ, God gives, by the power of the Spirit, the putting aside or mortifying, as it says in Colossians, putting it out from active activity in my life, that former manner of life, the old man.
So when it comes up in our lives, we say, that's what has been put off. I have no longer anything to do with that. I think it's good to distinguish that, because the flesh is always in us, but positionally we are in a place where we have put off. It's been done. And I enjoy the picture we have in the Old Testament when they crossed the Jordan. The 12 men from the 12 tribes took a stone out of the Jordan to the other side, and those stones are seen to this day. But Joshua, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus, took 12 stones and put them in Jordan, and then the Jordan flowed again over them, and they were not seen. That's the old man. That's been put off. It's no longer to be seen any longer. What's seen is that which is on the other side, Jordan, on the Canaan side. That's the new man that we are told that having, we have been put on. We have put on that new man.
Can I ask a question? Is it us who have put off the old man? Is it the energy?
It's an exhortation to do something So it is, in the sense that is given, let's turn to Colossians. Here it's looked at as having been done, but in Colossians it's the doing of it. In chapter 2 Mr. Darby's translation because of the very nice parallelism that's shown there. In chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 20, it says in the new translation, "If ye have died with Christ." Now chapter 3 says in verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ." And then in verse 5 in the new translation, it says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are on earth." And verse 12 says, "Put on." So you first have, if ye be dead with Christ, you are, I am dead with Christ. Whether we enjoy it, whether we enter into the truth of it and walk in it, the fact is we are dead with Christ. And so he says, to if you be dead with Christ, well, you are. He presents it as a, if you are, then this is what should result from it. And then the chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you be risen with Christ, well, you are. We are risen with Christ. It's a fact. But in the having died with Christ and having risen with Christ, then not by the power of the old will, it'll never do it. Man cannot do these things in the power of the flesh, in the power of the will of man. But if you be dead with Christ, if you be risen with Christ, then you have what you have in chapter 3, verse 3 in Colossians. For ye are dead, he states it now as a fact. And then he says, your life. You have life in Christ. And having life in Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, the flesh is to be, what says here, mortified. That is it's the practical judgment of the flesh as having no place, as having been judged by God. And we're not to live according to it anymore. So here as an exhortation, yes, it is the new man, the life of the new man, by the power of the Spirit of God, judging that which belongs to the flesh. It's Gilgal.
But I think it's good to realize the work has been done, hasn't it?
Amen.
And we are to put that into practical effect because of the work that has been done. Looking back at Colossians 2, you mentioned on verse 20, we've died with Christ. Go back to verse 12. It says we are buried with him in baptism, in which ye have been also raised with him through the faith of the working of God who raised him from the dead, from among the dead. So it's something that has been done, but we are to put that into practical effect in our lives, and that's where the exhortations come in.
We could never do it by our will. We could never do it by the force of will, but what it is we have been given a life which is perfect. The life of Christ. It doesn't want anything. Every one of us who in this room want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an expression of our life. We didn't have to make ourselves say, I want to please the Lord Jesus. The life we have, that's how it is. That's its nature. And God has further given us power by the Spirit of God, and we are to live in the position and in the condition in which God has placed us in this new life. The problem is that there's still the flesh in us, and it's always ready to have its way. It doesn't change. And that's why there's conflict in us, is because the flesh lusteth against the spirit. But we're never given any place in Scripture to say that, well, it's okay to accept that as a fact and therefore live that way and say, well, as an excuse, I couldn't help it. No, we are responsible creatures in our before God, who it's His power that it's done, but the exhortation as to the mortifying or putting to death side of it is in a practical, as Bob says, in the practical carrying of it out, is looked at as an exhortation founded on the provisions that we can do it.
In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For if you be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It's after we get the stated fact in verse 6 that we get in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The old man, as far as God is concerned, this is accomplished at the cross. It's crucified. The second chapter of Colossians has been referred to. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off, as an accomplished thing, the old man with his deeds. You know, it's not really exactly the same as the old nature, is it? Which we have with us until life here on earth ends, whether by the rapture or whether by death. But this is one of God's delivering facts. The when you think of laying a loved one in the grave, the finality of it doesn't grip us at that moment. But over the months and years, that finality can be haunting of the power of the grave. But it's a blessed thing when you think of its power over the old man, over what we had been. Think of that being crucified with Christ. God fully weighed how awful a thing it was. And He is also more. Well, He's given us to be more than conquerors in the one that's risen out from among the dead in the power of new life. What a deliverance we have, but laying hold of it, reckoning it for what it is, that's where we need the Spirit's help. You know, we look at people that are under the bondage of addiction of one form or another, yet these very truths are the delivering power, aren't they? God's fully measured the corruption, everything else as to our old man. And He's put it right where it belongs. And given us That which is new in Christ has risen out from among the dead. What a deliverance that we really have.
Reckoning simply means think that way.
Certainly.
And that's what we have in our chapter here in verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We need to constantly be renewed that way. We live in a world that appeals to the old man and his ways. We need to have a renewal of the mind. Brethren, it really is important how we think. Do we think in line with Scripture, or do we think in the way that this world trains us to think? It's important. Scripture says a lot about how we think. We need to be careful as we pass through this world to have our minds continually renewed by the Word of God.
I have a question. I'm sorry I didn't ask it earlier. Going back to verse 19 where it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And my question is tied with Romans 1 where, Romans 1, it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And again in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. My question is, can an unbeliever, through pursuing a course of absolute lasciviousness, wickedness, does at some point God give them a hardened heart to where then they're no longer able to even have any sense of right or wrong? Is that the right way to interpret that? Or how would one look at that thought in Romans 1 about God giving them up?
It's the consequences of the government of God. If you go back to the beginning, if I'll call this, in Romans 1, the paragraph begins in verse 21. And it says, because that when they knew God, it's the history of man morally that's looked at here, and the governmental dealings of God with man according to his own will in opposition to God. So in verse 21, it says, there was a time, there is a time in the history when every man knew God as he had made himself known. But when they did know God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful to know him because his will and theirs were in opposition through the flesh of man. And so it says they became vain. Their foolish minds and their foolish hearts became darkened. Instead of honoring God as God, man, not wanting God in his thoughts, turned his mind away from the revelation of God to himself, and he started to imagine. His vain thoughts that we have in our chapter came in, and he creates birds and animals and says, this is God. Now he's superior, really, in his mind to his God. It's just an image that he's created, and he bows down before it, and he says, God. Well, therefore, as a result of that, because of what they did, of turning to idolatry and images of idolatry in verses 22 and 3, then he says in verse 24, as a result, God gave them up to the consequences of their own will. And so they filled their... The consequences was uncleanness because they lived by the lusts of their own hearts. They dishonored themselves among themselves. What today is called homosexuality. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And then, verse 26, where you read, you get to the point it says, For this cause God gave them up. That is, God governmentally gave them up to the consequences of their own behavior. And so it can be in an individual life today, God presents himself to a soul to give knowledge of himself in spite of the fact that in a general way the world has given up that knowledge, but the light of the gospel comes in and man has presented it and he knows it, he understands the message of the gospel, but his will is in opposition. He doesn't want that knowledge. So he willfully turns away and goes his own way and corrupts himself by his deceitful lusts, and that is a hardening process in the heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, really, and finally God stepped in and finished the process, if you will, and judicially put him under that state of a hardened heart, and then his judgment came upon him. And so a soul that willfully turns away from the light and goes down their own road can reach a point where they're beyond.
Fitted for destruction.
They fit themselves, really, as a vessel for destruction.
It's not talking about what's characteristic of a true believer, is it?
I'd like to, just for a moment, get back to the old man and the new man. I read a story not too long ago about an elderly couple in a rural village in England some years ago. And through the instrumentality of the Salvation Army at that time, was an evangelist there that preached the true gospel. The husband and wife were saved. And they were not an educated couple. And the husband decided that he wanted his wife to make him a uniform just like that worn by the Salvation Army. And so the wife was an accomplished seamstress and made up a uniform. But both of them couldn't read. And he said that he wanted something embroidered on the uniform. And the wife sent him out and she told him, well, copy something down that you see written. Well, he went outside the house and went through the village. And he came back with a couple words that the wife embroidered on the uniform. And those words were under new management. He passed a store that had changed hands, and now it was under new management. Well, that should be the situation with, and that is the situation with the child of God. We're new creatures in Christ, aren't we?
Brother Harry Hale had a lovely saying that our minds make up our moral history in this world. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He said, why doesn't it say, let this heart be in you? Well, he clarified that by saying how important our minds are. And he went on to say that we are what we love and think about. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to tell on us.
Well, it speaks in verse 24 of this new man. Says of it, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the character, if you will. That's the nature of the new man. That's the nature of life in Christ. It's created after God in righteousness and true holiness. So then he shows us in verses that follow the practical living out of that life. In the everyday circumstances of life. He says, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Well, If you are righteous and you have true holiness, do you lie? Impossible. So we're to live it out, the new man. The old man was a liar by nature. By practice, he lied. But the new man isn't that way. The new life that is created of God in righteousness and true holiness, it doesn't lie. It doesn't lie to his neighbor, and he doesn't lie to his brother in the body.
Isn't it significant that the first sin that came into the church in the book of the Acts was a lie? Incredible to think about it. But it was detected and immediately judged. And it's interesting to think that Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias really didn't speak a lie. He acted a lie. And Sapphira came in afterwards and confirmed by saying it, she told a lie. So we are to live in the light. There is no room for that which relates to the darkness. Lying is not a part of that which is characteristically Christian.
There's another thing I've noticed. In the nursing home, some of the nursing aides and some of the nurses come in. They seem to be very nice persons. They have this ugly tattoo all over their body. Sometimes just on an arm, sometimes it's almost covers the whole body. Scripture condemns that. We're to be just as he made us outwardly and not decorate ourselves up like that. It's something I know some brothers in Canada, they got their tattoos put on them when they were in the Navy, and they keep themselves covered. They're so ashamed of what they have. Before they got saved, they did this. Others have tried to have it removed, and that's very painful. I understand. But we should look different, not the way the world looks. That includes all kinds of things. I look around and I don't see any doctored up lips. I like, well, that's very nice. See, you should just be as God made you and not have to be all doctored up like the world does. Tattooing is very painful if you've done. I don't know if it's painful when it's being done, but to get it removed is very hard.
In the next verse, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and sin not." Probably many of us have had heard different interpretations of this verse, but I want to suggest that the primary thought in the verse is taken from verse 24, that which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what's being lived out now in these verses. And in the context of that, the interpretation of verse 26 is God's holy nature never accommodates sin. And God has a fixed, if I can use the word, attitude toward it. It's an offense against his holiness. And there is wrath. God alone is to carry it out, never us. But the holy, righteous nature, which is part of our, why we can be called the new man, never gets comfortable with sin. But it maintains a holy attitude toward it as an offense to the nature. The Lord Jesus is holy, loved good. He hated evil. The danger in us And as it says, it qualifies it, or as it were, it says, be angry and sin not. Let not. The difficulty is there is a holy anger, but there's also a fleshly anger. And very often, if it's looked at as an offense against God, then it can be seen as it is. But if it's an offense against me, then that anger is sin. And if that is, if my measurement of it is my own treatment and how I feel or my flesh feels, then that anger is, he says, sin not. Because if that's allowed, then holy anger easily becomes sinful anger and is to be judged as such. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The tendency that we need an exhortation about is you hear the Lord's name taken in vain. And when you're newly saved, or new in the faith, it's a jarring thing. You hear it the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the tendency of the natural man is gradually you don't even notice it. It ceases to be even something that penetrates hardly. People can swear and curse and take God's name in vain in a workplace, but what he's saying is don't get hardened to that. Don't get to the point where, as it were, that doesn't have any effect upon the soul. It never became nothing to the Lord Jesus when God was dishonored. The same is true with, in the next verse, with the devil. There's that tendency in us to let him push things around a bit and have his way, but the Lord Jesus' holiness never accommodated that. Never got to that point where that righteousness and true holiness gave in to it. It's the maintenance of the light in contrast to other verses in this chapter which tell us about forgive your brother and love and so on. But the love of God and the light that God is are never in conflict with each other. But we sometimes kind of take one and emphasize it in a way that puts aside the other. But he's bringing before us the holiness side here, and we must maintain that even while at the same time God loves us, but he hates our sins.
In Mark chapter 3, it's interesting. It gives a case in which the Lord was angry. It's in connection with, and this is interesting in connection with what you said, Don. There was this man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were there watching to see if he would heal. They wanted to impede the blessing that would always flow out for others. He says in verse 5, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. We get angry when people do bad stuff to us. The Lord never did get angry about that. It was when they impeded the blessing. There's one other place in the book of Mark that I'd like to draw your attention to. In the 10th chapter, it's in connection with the little children that were brought to him, and the disciples were rebuking them. And it says in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And the word in the Darby translation is indignant. So the Lord Jesus was angry. But there was no flesh in him to be stirred up with.
And wonderfully, just want to bring out the other words too. He grieved in his heart. Mm-hmm. There was a holy anger, and at the same time there was a love that grieved. And the two were maintained in spotless purity and holiness together. And for us, the exhortation is needed, because so often if what starts out in a holy way degenerates into sin.
You see the Lord casting out those at the temple, the money changers, and he referred to his father's house, and it was not to become a den of thieves, was it? So they had, so to speak, defiled the original intent of that place, haven't they? And so we see the Lord acting on behalf of the Father.
And it says that he took a small scourge and drove them out. We'd probably like to have gotten a bullwhip and been snapping that around, but just the grace of our Lord, the Spirit of God would describe a small scourge.
The verse says, "Be ye angry." It doesn't say always give expression to it. The interesting difference between righteousness and holiness in our chapter, we're called to both. Righteousness is the acts that are right and good. Holiness is the intrinsic abhorrence of evil and love of good within. So holiness doesn't always have to do something. It's intrinsic within us. God is holy within. The Lord Jesus was holy. And so every time unholiness, evil was around him, he was angry. He perfectly abhorred that. He didn't always give expression to it. And it's interesting in Mark there where it just says he looked on them with anger. It doesn't say he said anything or he did anything. In John, he took the scourge and used it. That's righteousness. He acted upon evil that was before him. And so we're in a world that's unholy, and we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind that holiness be given its right place within us. We are holy. We have a nature that does abhor evil, but we can lose sight of that and become complacent and let our other nature take predominance in our life. So we need to remember we are holy people, but that doesn't mean we always give expression to all the evil around us. But we do feel it. And if we don't feel it, it's wrong.
I'd like to tell a little story. I was working in a RF shielded screen room. In came Peter Davidson. He was a Jew. I got talking to him, and I said to him, I had my Bible there, I said, "I'll show you why your people hated the Lord Jesus." So I read to him Matthew 23. I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but if you get a chance, you sit down and read Matthew 23. If there's ever been a scathing denouncing of the Pharisees and the scribes and those that set themselves up, it's in that chapter. And when I got through reading, I looked at him and his face was just red. Why did they hate him so? Because he told them just what they were. "Ye hypocrites, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" I'm just quoting a few of his words. He didn't mince any words when it came to religious hypocrites. That's what they were, and there's plenty of that today.
It's interesting in verse 28, in connection with stealing, the law said, "Thou shalt not steal," and that was it. But grace goes beyond that. And it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that he may that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So grace goes far beyond law, doesn't it? Beautiful to see how we should be known as those that give. It's more blessed to give than to be received. And that's what's characteristic of Christians, is giving, sacrificially giving. Lord, help us to enter into the spirit of that far more than what law would require.
The next verse has the very same character. The law would say, don't lie, don't let a corrupt communication come from your mouth. And as Bob commented in the previous verse, it stops there. Well, that's as much as was required under law, but grace Christianity go beyond and turn to the needs of others. Just like in the last verse, it went on to others. So in verse 29, it says, well, if there's a good word that would edify the heart of a soul, then give it. Give it. Don't withhold it. But go ahead and speak that good word which would edify the heart of those who hear it.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I think you mentioned that, Uncle Clem, there the other day. We have that exhortation here in Ephesians. We have in 1 Thessalonians 5, the exhortation, quench not the Spirit. And I enjoyed the thought that grieving the Spirit of God is doing the things that the Spirit of God tells us not to do. Quenching the Spirit is not doing the things that the Spirit of God would lead us to do. I think it is an interesting thing that in both cases we are to be sensitive as to the Spirit of God in our lives. Yeah. He's in you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, He dwells in you. What's characteristic of a child of God is that they are led by the Spirit of God. Don't grieve Him by doing things He tells you not to do. Don't quench Him by not doing the things that He tells you to do.
The allowance of the flesh is doing what our own will asks us to do instead of what God has prepared us to do by the Holy Spirit. We ought to walk in pleasing way to Him always and not allow the flesh to act.
It's interesting that it says that it brings in His continually being in us. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is never going to leave the true believer. And so It's that much more of a serious offense against Him to grieve Him, because He's not going to leave. We get into hard circumstances. We may go off and leave the difficulty, but the Spirit of God doesn't do that with the believer. He stays with the believer.
So the exhortation in the next chapter is to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean?
Let Him have 100% of the say.
Last two verses, we have a number of things that are mentioned that hinder the Spirit of God in doing what He wants to do in our lives. Like you say, Brother Phil, producing that fruit that is characteristic of a believer in the Lord Jesus. pretty negative things here. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Pretty inclusive verse, isn't it, as to the negatives in the believer's life.
It's just as large on the positive side in the last verse. Be ye kind one to another without discrimination, that'd be. Even the standard as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What an example.
I think this is the only time I may need to be corrected. We have the expression tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. It's been said that it's human to offend, but it's divine to forgive.
That word bitterness, brethren, does tremendous damage in the life of believers, and we need to judge it. The Lord help us in that. It's something that is referred to in Hebrews 12 as roots of bitterness. It's under the ground. It's under the surface. But we nurse, that person did me in, and I'm never going to forgive them. We might not say that in so many words, but we nurse that grievance. Get rid of it. I remember old brother Harry Hayhoe saying, I probably got it most off of the tapes and more than hearing him because he was fairly old and I was fairly young, but I remember him saying, never entertain a bitter thought about anyone in the sphere of your acquaintance. That is so important, brethren. If you have a hard thought about somebody, get down on your knees and pray for the Lord's blessing on that person. Lord, help us, brethren. Satan knows how to take those roots of bitterness and make them sprout, and many are contaminated. That's happened again and again amongst brethren. Lord, help us to do what we have in the last verse. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Let it go. Whatever the grievance was, let it go. There's somebody else that can take care of the matter and make it right. You don't have to try to make it right.
It's the heaviest load that we can carry. And we may even take consolation in the fact that, well, that has been done against me. It is going to be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no relief in that either, is there? But to realize that when we're raptured home, our first look into the face of the Lord Jesus will cause us to forget everything that we should have forgotten here. And we are not going to be able to take our case on.
Think of the Lord Jesus on the way to the cross praying, Father, forgive them. Who was treated worse than that? Who showed the heart of God greater than that? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So the spirit of Christ in that life is, Father, forgive.
It's touching here how it says that, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God forgave us, not because necessarily just ourselves and our need, but because of Christ, He forgave us. And so we should do the same for Christ's sake. Sometimes it's hard to forgive people, but then we look at Christ and see what He did for that person, then we can forgive them.
174.